Please turn in your Bibles now to Ezekiel chapter 4. This is on page 828 in the provided Bibles, Ezekiel chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a shift from the first three chapters. The first three chapters would likely have been known by other people than Ezekiel, but their burden was for Ezekiel. It was to establish him in his call, to establish him as a prophet, a watchman for the people of Israel. Now in chapter 4, we listen as he gives his first direct message to the people that God has intended for the people. So listen now to God's word, Ezekiel chapter 4. Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it. Build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. But as for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them in one vessel and make them into bread for yourself. You shall eat it according to the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days. Your food which you eat shall be 20 shekels a day by weight. You shall eat it from time to time. The water you drink shall be a sixth part of a hin by measure. You shall drink it from time to time. You shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. Then the Lord said, thus will the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations, where I will banish them. But I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled, for from my youth until now I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I will give you cow's dung in place of human dung, over which you shall prepare your bread. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I am going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and drink water by measure and in horror, because bread and water will be scarce, and they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity. This is God's holy word. Often the hardest stories to read are the stories from war. I took a class in college on American military history, and so I read firsthand accounts from soldiers from Revolutionary War times up to the recent past. And every one of them described suffering that is beyond anything I've experienced or seen directly myself. One of them was written by a man who was at the Battle of Iwo Jima. And the title of the book was God Isn't Here. God Isn't Here. For him, that title was a statement of despair. He was not a believer. But he did get something right with that title. He recognized that war and human suffering are not simply political or national problems. They are theological problems. God's message to his people in Ezekiel's day was that they had a theological problem. They had a problem with their relationship with God. They had sinned against God, and God's wrath was against them. That was their fundamental problem, which was about to grow into all sorts of other problems that were coming to overwhelm and even consume them. As we think about this passage, as we think about our life and the different problems or concerns that we have, we may categorize those in many different ways. We talk about personal concerns or relational or physical, psychological, emotional, so on. And these are all appropriate ways to speak. But we need to learn from this passage to start with theological, to start with the fundamental question of, how does my experience relate to my relationship with God? And the passage that we have before us wants to impress on us the weight of sin, that it is very heavy, and yet at the same time, to hold out hope to us, that even the great weight of sin is something that God has a plan for. In fact, to bear the burden of that weight himself on behalf of his people. This is a passage that points us to Jesus Christ and to the hope of a relationship with God through him. So we'll go through this under three headings tonight. We'll first consider the weight of sin. The weight of sin. That is an important burden of the chapter. It begins in verse 1 with a brick. Ezekiel, get a brick. Don't think your standard American about 8 inches long red brick. Think probably more like a block of clay, 1 or 2 feet long, maybe square, and not yet dried. That's the most likely sort of brick that he would have had, because his task was to engrave a picture of Jerusalem on it, maybe to work with it a little bit as he was building this model so that this would represent Jerusalem and have a bit of a 3D effect as he turned it into a model of a siege. Verse 2, this is not any light siege. All sorts of different attacks are to be a part of this. He's instructed to include a siege wall, a ramp, camps of men, battering rams, everything you need to destroy a city. And then he's to take this model of Jerusalem, and he is to sort of step back from it and find an iron plate, put that iron plate between him and the model. And then he is to position himself on the other side of that, staring at that iron plate. Well, what is the purpose of this? This sign to Israel, as verse 3 calls it. Ezekiel, the prophet, represents God. He represents God looking at his own city. And Israel is to realize that as they face difficulty, as Jerusalem is attacked, as they're come against it, all these different human attacks from the Babylonians, which have come in the past and are coming in much greater force in just a few years, the Babylonians are not their problem. Their problem is something much deeper than that. Their problem is that they cannot see the face of God. They have lost contact with their God. And because Jerusalem cannot see God's face, she is going to be destroyed. The sign is designed to depict a double reality of judgment, that judgment works in two directions. On the one hand, judgment is rightly called an abandonment from God. It is being cut off from God's presence. You can think of the benediction we often use from number 6. It mentions God's face twice. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Jerusalem has God's face cut off, so they cannot see it. Again, that title, God Isn't Here, does capture something true, in that where there is suffering and the horror of war, something is missing. God's mercy and kindness is missing in that place. And yet it's not only a passive judgment in the sense of God going away. There's an activity that Ezekiel is doing. Ezekiel is to be staring in the direction of Jerusalem. His face is set toward Jerusalem. And verse 3 actually describes this as the siege. He is besieging the city by staring at it. And so God represents to the people that he is still active. He is the one who is putting this city under siege. He is the one who is bringing his wrath against it. And we should recognize that sin, that rebellion against God, that's both of these dynamics come into play when we do this. When we reject God, we cut ourselves off from him. We deny him. We turn away. We do not want to see his face. And his just response is both abandonment and bringing a curse instead of a blessing. And so this is the first sign. The rest of the chapter is built on this sign. Next, Ezekiel needs to lie down on his side. Let me read again the instructions, verses 4 to 8. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. I know my first reaction when I read this is to say, is that physically possible? Can you actually do that? I think the first thing to recognize as we read this is that the word day doesn't have to refer to a 24-hour period. Day can be day as opposed to night. It can be the primary part of your working, active day. I think that's the natural way to read this here, that Ezekiel's work day, what he is to do during the day for this many days in a row, is to lie down on his side. You know, so when the Israelites get up and go to work from 8 to 5, Ezekiel, he goes to work too, except the way that he goes to work is that he lies down on his side. Likely he would have returned home, maybe, you know, not a certain number of hours. He would have had other prophetic duties. And yet a major part of his activity is to be this very uncomfortable position. Physically possible, yes. Comfortable, healthy? Not at all. And there's more. While lying in this position, verses 9 through 11, God gives him a specific diet of bread and water. Now, today you can actually buy Ezekiel bread. I Googled it. It's out there. You can purchase some. I've never tried it. I don't know exactly how they make it. I assume they use these six ingredients in some proportion. I will just say that if it tastes good or if it fills you up, they made it wrong, because they have not understood what this passage is communicating. This is starvation rations. The reason you have six ingredients is because you don't have enough of one ingredient to make a meal. So you gather together everything that you can find and just throw it all in and do the best you can with it. The weight given here would have been about a half a pound of food for your entire day's food. And so not very much. Can you live on it? Yes. Did Ezekiel eat anything else? Possibly. He may have, again, been able to go home in the evening and have some more to eat. But during the day, as he is representing Israel during this time, this is all the food that he was allowed to eat. At perhaps set times, it says from time to time, and it's not a clear statement. Was that once a day? Was that at certain times, meal times during the day? Either way, this is everything for that day. And then there's his water ration. For that same period of time, as he lies on his side for the day, he has a sixth of a hin, which is a little less than 2 pints, or think of just one tall glass of water like we typically use, for the whole day. It's not much to keep hydrated. It's certainly not much to wash down your gross bread after you eat it. But that's all that's available. And so Ezekiel is to lie down on his side day after day with starvation rations. And then verses 12 and 13, God says, you shall eat it as a barley cake, probably referring to the way you would bake it, having baked it in their sight over human dung. And God immediately tells him why he gives this extraordinary command. He says, thus will the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will banish them. when Israel is besieged and then exiled and scattered among the nations, they will become unclean. They will not be able to keep God's law and God's standards that he has given them. Ezekiel is to represent this by the way he cooks his food. Now, as you hear this command and you think, absolutely, that's unclean, be careful not to import the category of gross. I agree, it's gross, but that's not the point. The point is not for them to think about some sort of ick factor that you have when you see food being cooked in this way. Cleanliness was a way that they represented God's standard for holiness. And so for temple worship especially, but extending to the whole assembly of the people of God, the requirement for ceremonial cleanliness was an outward demonstration that they had prepared themselves to come before God, that they understood what it meant to come before God, to respect his laws, to be holy as his people. One of God's specific laws related to his holiness and to cleanliness comes in Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 to 14. Let me read that passage to you. It says, "You shall also have a place outside the camp, and go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it, and shall turn to cover up your excrement. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp, to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you." And so the concern over human excrement is that God has said, this is unclean, this belongs outside the camp, this tarnishes the holiness of the people of God, and so it must be put away. And now God has told Ezekiel, you need to bring that right into the center of your life as you are eating your food. And Ezekiel protests. Verse 14, he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled, for from my youth until now I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth." You hear, he doesn't cite that particular passage in Deuteronomy. He gives a series of examples. His point is to say, all the laws that relate to cleanliness and holiness, according to the books of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on, I've kept all of these laws. I've kept myself undefiled because holiness matters to me. Now, why would you ask me to do this thing? It's a remarkable protest on the one hand because he is willing to protest, on the other hand because this is the first protest. He has not protested any of the other instructions. And it shows a glimpse of his own love for God and his love for God's law and his confusion now about what's happening. God, responding to him, condescends and says, "I will give you," verse 15, "cow's dung in place of human dung, over which you will prepare your bread." And this provides the relief. Again, it's not about whether you think that's gross or not. It's that this is not forbidden in the law of God. And so Ezekiel has relief from his conscience in this point. But God still wants him to understand the message. And so God says to him, "Son of man, behold, I am going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and drink water by measure and in horror." It's not just that there's not enough bread and there's not enough water. It's that there's a mental anguish that is coming with this. You can think of a siege. The reason I can't eat is because the army out there wants to destroy me. Ezekiel, as he's performing this sign, is said, you need to eat not enough. And then God gives him a command, I'm going to make this painful in your mind as well. I'm going to give you just a taste of the anxiety and the horror that is involved in the eating, because those who are under siege, it's not just a physical problem. It's an emotional weight that they have to carry. Anxiety and horror. Because bread and water will be scarce, and they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity. Again, the final thing for them to recognize is this is about iniquity. It's about sin. It's about their relationship with God. God wants us to understand this as well. He wants us to think about the weight of sin as it comes on the whole person. Often in our context, we talk about the many blessings and comforts we have, and that's true, and we should recognize that and give thanks to God for it as far as physical blessings. Now, certainly, some of us will experience great physical pain, but we should not take our measure of relief physically as a sign that everything is all right. Especially, it's interesting as we look at America that those who analyze mental health and levels of anxiety, depression, and so on will often notice that they're rising, and there seems to be so much of it in our country. That's because the weight of sin doesn't just manifest itself in physical trouble. The weight of sin lands on the whole person. And insofar as we are sinful, we can expect to feel it. We can expect to see it coming through into our lives. The point is to make us pause in our discomfort and to think theologically, to think about our relationship with God. And so Ezekiel asks us here to consider the weight of sin, but at the same time, he is calling on us to consider the wonder of the Savior. That is the second point, the wonder of the Savior. I'm convinced that this passage is designed to tell us about more than just the siege that was going to happen to Jerusalem in a couple of years that would end in 586 BC. Yes, there is much overlap, and the prophecy has some application to that, but I think there are signs in this passage that we are to look for something more. And the first is the number of years that God assigns to Ezekiel, represented by his days. So if you go back to verse 5, you can notice there's something interesting that happens in the translations. My New American Standard, I have assigned to you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. NIV has a similar, I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So what does that make you think? That thinks, as long as they spent sinning, that's how long you are going to have assigned to you. The years of their iniquity or the years of their sin could be the years that they spent committing those sins. But there's another possible translation. The ESV says this, I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of years of their punishment. The number of years of their punishment. So not the number of years they spent committing sins, but the number of years that they will be punished for their sins. Now, which one is it? Both meanings are possible with the word itself. As I've looked at this and thought about it, I've come to agree with commentators who have said that if you try to count up all the years in the 390 and the 40 in either direction, try to count the years they spent sinning, try to count the years they'll spend being punished, you can't really land on something specific. And the goal is to make us think symbolically. Now, how do we come to a symbolic interpretation? Well, first, as we look at this prophecy, we see that all of these years, the 390 and the 40, correspond to the siege itself. So this siege that Ezekiel is representing lasts for this long. For him, it would have been about a year and a couple of months with his model and his iron plate and so on, all of these things in place. But the siege against Jerusalem that ended in 586 BC lasted maybe 2.5 years, well short of the time. And you can look at other sieges in Jerusalem's history. They've never been under siege for 430 years. So that's one thing that points you to thinking symbolically. A second thing that does is that as you try to attach it to the siege, then I do think iniquity as punishment is what makes the most sense, that this the time under siege is the time of punishment. You can sort of count backwards and say, well, they've been sinning for a long time. They've been sinning for 390, 430 years. There are ways that it doesn't quite line up with some of the biblical history, but that's also not the most natural way to see this. Ezekiel is to bear iniquity. He is to be bearing the weight of their sin. The siege is the time of punishment. And so you have this dynamic going on, but then finally what you have is events in Israel's history that correspond exactly to these numbers in a way that would show us and emphasize their symbolism. First, you have the Egyptian captivity. If we go to Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 and 41. This is when Israel comes out of Egypt. It says that the time the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So there you have 390 plus 40. You have an exact match to this number here. Then the number 40 also. Numbers chapter 14, verse 34. As Israel was prepared to go into the promised land, they sent in spies. The spies came back and gave a bad report. God said, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt, a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. So you not only have the same number, but you actually have the same Hebrew words. When it says bear your guilt, what's translated bear your iniquity is the same Hebrew words. So I think the natural way to understand this is that God is warning the people that they are entering into another time of punishment. There's new elements. You have Judah and Israel now. They've given roughly a proportion to the percentage they would have had from the 12 tribes as it's split 390 and 40. But I think these numbers are singled out so that you go back in history and you say, this has happened before in different ways, just as there has been a time of Egyptian captivity, as there was a time of wandering in the wilderness. There will now be a time of besiegement for Jerusalem. And yet all of that promises hope, because the time comes to an end. There will be a time when it is over, when the people have borne the punishment that God intends for them to bear. And so with that in mind, we can look at Ezekiel's work and see another extraordinary element in this prophecy, which is that this prophecy representatively unites God and man in one person, Ezekiel. Verse 3, Ezekiel is staring at the iron plate separating him from Jerusalem. He represents God, clearly staring at his cut off from his people and yet besieging his people. Verses 4 to 6, he is lying on his side. He is bearing the iniquity of Israel. He is the people of Israel, representing them. Verse 7, as he is lying on his side, representing Israel, he bears his arm, the sign of activity, the sign that God is still besieging the people and against this city. Verse 8, God puts ropes on him, trapping him. He is once again under siege. He is Israel. And so on through the end of the chapter. And so in one prophecy, Ezekiel is God to Israel and he is Israel to God at the same time, representatively. And I think that these things come together intentionally so that we would recognize as the time came that this Son of Man, as God called him over and over, pointed us to the incarnate Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And that God was communicating to his people that there was a siege coming that was going to be greater than what they had experienced in before, that there would be a wrath poured out, a terrible suffering that would come on the people. But it would not simply be the people suffering, but God with his people suffering. The Word become flesh, fully God, fully man. The one who set his face toward Jerusalem and went to Jerusalem so that in that place he could die and bear the weight of iniquity. That is how I believe this prophecy is designed, to prepare the people for this besiegement, to prepare them to think back on their history and to think forward and to recognize that there was going to be a new captivity that would lead into a new exodus and a new wandering that would lead to a new promised land, a new siege, and a new return home for the people of God. And so Jesus, the true Israelite, fulfilled this prophecy when he came. He willingly came. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. The task of the Son of Man was to bear the iniquity of his people. Now, the New Testament makes it clear that this is a substitution. Jesus bore our sins. This is something that Ezekiel doesn't prophesy about. Ezekiel is simply here to show us the weight of sin, to show us that punishment is coming down, but to point to us through these numbers and through the design of the prophecy that there will be an end, that somehow the price can be paid in full, and that it can be completed. And so we look at Jesus and we wonder at what he has done. We marvel at his accomplishment. For as wicked as God's people were and have been and are, the infinite worth of the Son of God was enough to pay the price. More than enough. The blamelessness of the Son of Man made him a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God and save his people from their sins. And so we see the Savior, and we bow in worship to our God. But this does leave us with a question, I think, and we'll consider that under our final point. Our final point is the discipline of the saints. The discipline of the saints. If Ezekiel chapter 4 points forward to Jesus and what he would accomplish, then a natural follow-up question is, why did we have a Babylonian siege? Why did that need to happen in 586 BC? If Jesus is going to bear the weight of iniquity, why did the people bear the weight of iniquity? It sounds like a double jeopardy. Why did Ezekiel have to embody this suffering and go through this period of time where he was doing these strange activities? Why was it not just left to Jesus Christ to come and accomplish this work? Well, there are at least two answers we can give to this question. One is we need to recognize Jesus bearing iniquity had a specific purpose. It was for his people. It was for those God had appointed to be saved. And there are some who are not saved who do suffer judgment. And they suffer in this life in anticipation of suffering in the next life. Now, we won't develop that theme because in Ezekiel we are going to be developing that theme as we continue to work through this book. But it is something to mention just to recognize if you are not in Christ, if you do not trust in him, then you will bear the weight of your iniquity. And you should not imagine, well, because Jesus died on the cross, that's something that's a good luck charm I can put in my back pocket and I'll pull it out on Judgment Day and say, well, Jesus died, so I must be okay. Jesus tells us clearly, on the one hand, anyone who comes to me, I will never cast him out. But he says, if you deny me, I will deny you before the Father. So recognize there is no safety in rejecting Jesus Christ. And so there is a reality of judgment. And as I've said, Ezekiel will continue to develop that. But what we especially see here is the discipline of the saints. And we see that because it is Ezekiel himself who holds the pain for now. He is the one who must carry out these actions, who must do this starvation rations in this very uncomfortable position, who must represent these things. If Jesus was Ezekiel's savior, why did he make Ezekiel hurt so much? Why did he not just take that away as he bore the weight of iniquity? And of course, you may have asked the same question for yourself. Jesus saved me. Why do I have to hurt so much? Jesus died for my sins. Why does it feel like I'm still bearing these things? The Bible offers a variety of reasons to think about why we still suffer, but I think the one-word summary answer that the Bible gives is the word discipline. Discipline as distinct from punishment. Punishment, negatively focused, you match the crime with something that is sufficiently painful to pay for the crime. Discipline is positively focused. Discipline says there's a need for growth. There's a need for change. And sometimes the way that that comes is through pain that leads us to change. And so we think in a different category than God's wrath. In fact, the Bible directs us to think in the category of God's love. Hebrews 12, verse 7 says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" And if you've ever been a son or a daughter or a father or a mother, you know this is true. When there are things in a child that are not right, you try to correct those things for the sake of that child, to help that child. And sometimes that requires pain, but its purpose is good and loving. Ezekiel was being disciplined by his God. We've already been seeing this, right, in the way that he is called. God gave a lot of attention to calling him in a certain way, showing him that he would need to change. He would need a new vision of God, a new confirmation of his purpose, a new direction, a new assignment. He needed the discipline of God. And God, as he worked in his prophet Ezekiel, was renewing him according to the image of God. He was training Ezekiel to love the people of God. Israel, that rebellious house, as they're called over and over, they were not easy to love. Ezekiel is learning to love the people of God. Ezekiel is learning, think of the actions in this chapter, to have empathy. This rebellious house, how easy would it be to say, they deserve all that, let them have it. Let me separate myself. God says to Ezekiel, I want you to mentally and physically, to some degree, enter in with them, to understand what they are going through, to build up a solidarity with them. The point is not pain for the sake of pain, but this prophet who was a watchman for the people of God was going to be trained in empathy and love for the people of God, to call them to return to their God. Ezekiel was designed as an example for us. As we saw last time, he was to be obedient himself as a model of what a righteous man should do. And so we watch him obey, even when it's hard. And we know that we can obey too, even when it's hard. Ezekiel was not a superhero. Ezekiel had to work with the power of the same Holy Spirit that we still use today. And so Ezekiel was being trained by God. And not just to love other people, but to love God himself. Because he laid there not only representing the people, but representing God. Thinking about the wrath of God and the difficulty of that, and yet having the same opportunity to meditate on the end of the wrath of God. That it would not last forever, that there was an appointed time, and that would come to an end, and God would show mercy to his people. We, in the same way, are trained by our pain, by our suffering, by our discipline. I read earlier a part of 1 Peter 2:24. Let me read the larger context of 24 and 25. It says of Jesus that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And it goes on, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We don't need to bear the weight of our sin in the sense of suffering God's punishment or his wrath. That is what Jesus did for us. But he did that for us so that he could draw us back to God, so that our wandering could be returned, so that we would know our shepherd and our guardian. And so there's a discipline of God's saints. As I said earlier, one of the war memoirs that I've read had that simple title, God Isn't Here. And isn't that the title that we often write over our own experiences, the particularly difficult ones? As we are going through them, maybe as we're initially reflecting on them, whatever else this may be, I'm sure that it is not God's goodness and mercy to me. We write that title, God Isn't Here. God abandoned me. But what God is inviting us to do as we consider Ezekiel lying on his side day after day, suffering, and yet pointing to an end, we are invited to rewrite that title. To say, I didn't see it at the time, but God was there. God was there to the degree that I was sinning, that I was the problem, and that theological issue needed to be addressed. If I'm in Christ, God was assigning all of that to Jesus Christ, to the weight that he bore on the cross. And then to the degree that I needed discipline, God was showing me his fatherly love, even through the pain. And so whatever I have gone through, whatever I am going through, whatever I may go through in the future, I have these things to hold on to. That God worked long ago, that Israel came out of Egypt, that the people wandering in the wilderness stopped wandering, that the siege of Jerusalem gave way to a return from exile, and that when Jesus Christ came, he stayed on the cross till he said it was all finished. And then he got off. He went to the grave and he rose again in 3 days. And he lives and he reigns. And because I have seen God at work, and I have seen God complete his work and do good things, I know that he will complete his work in me as well. And that his good purposes will have their good results. God was there. And God is here, and he always will be. Let's pray together. Our Lord, it is remarkable to us to look at this chapter in Ezekiel and to try to understand why you would appoint such a thing for your prophet. And why you would appoint these things for your people. Lord, we know that in the first place, we don't appreciate enough how sinful our sin is, how wicked our rebellion is. Help us to understand the weight of our sin. But Lord, we thank you that you also designed this prophecy and the prophecies that you've given us in the Old Testament to point forward to the answer for sin. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man. We thank you that he came and lived and died for our sin, that he bore that weight, and that your wrath was satisfied upon him. Lord, help us to turn to him. Help us to trust in him, even as you discipline us, even as you train us, sometimes through pain. Lord, help us to appreciate the importance of dying to sin and living to righteousness. Help us to return to the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.